and thank you for tuning in to Faith Worship Center's weekly sermon. We hope you are inspired and encouraged by this week's message as we all live to bring more of heaven to earth.
Good morning. I don't know, you just called me up here, so I don't really know what I'm doing up here. But I will say, wow, amazing, just being with you guys this morning. Worship, man, you guys are so blessed with a great worship team that really brings it. Yes, give them a hand. But during worship, I kind of went into this zone, and because I always ask the Lord, you know, what do you have for here? What do you want to bring here? And I just got this really awesome feeling that you guys are heading into a season. The words that came to me were treasures in the mundane, like that there's going to be an awakening that's happening just in individuals, and I think on a corporate level it'll come out, but it's like seeing treasures in the mundane, going through everyday life, like how easy it is for us to just forget to look deeper and to look beyond, you know, the things of the spirit or the things of this inferior realm. What I mean is we forget the greater, the superior realm. But I feel like there's going to be an awakening of sorts. Like even like I was getting pictures of people noticing shafts of light, like rays of light, or noticing the water, the reflections, the color. So I just speak that over you, like to see treasures in the mundane, because God is showing up in the places we often fail to look. Wow. Yeah. And so, yeah, I'm excited for you guys in that and to see where that leads. And then Serena, when she talked about just the stirrings thing and all these things that, that you guys are opening the door to bring in, that's all part of it. So it's part of this awakening. And then she mentioned that on-ramp that you were building, but I'm seeing the whole thing is just one big on-ramp to this place of finding the treasure in the mundane and the everyday. And then the mundane is not mundane anymore because it becomes exciting because God is in it.
That's so good. I love that. Thanks. That was fun. Thank you. That's it? Okay. All right. I love it when she does that. I want you to understand what she just did there wasn't just words of encouragement. Okay? You might take them as that, and that's fine. Tracy, when she gets up, I leaned over to her today, and I said, do you feel like anything's stirring in you for today? She goes, yeah, maybe just a little bit. Now, I always get a little nervous when she says that. She's the only prophet I know that called 2020, honestly. And this is the way she called it. January of 2020, I'm doing a conference, and she goes, yeah, I got a word. The bride of Christ is having her implants removed.
Wow.
Yeah, everybody else was prophesying clarity, vision. Tracy gets up and goes, the bride of Christ is having her implants removed. And I'm like, is that all? She goes, no. The bride of Christ is having her implants removed because for far too long we've relied on artificial means to make ourselves attractive to the world.
Wow.
It's time to return to the authentic. And I'm like, oh, okay. The whole room just kind of went, ooh, that was weighty. And then 2020 hit and I'm like, wow, that was a tough surgery. But the end, I think, is glorious when it's all said and done. One time we were in a church, and she got up and said, you got anything for the church? She goes, yeah. She gets up and goes, this house is spiritually constipated.
Oh.
Yeah. That's not normal. She goes, this house is spiritually constipated, but God is about to send a release to you, right? Hand to God.
That's incredible.
Every toilet overflowed and flooded the building.
Oh.
And the deacons and elders that were at odds with each other had to work together to clean it up. And God spiritually did a work in that. It was,
wow.
So thanks for not going after the plumbing this morning. Isn't that great? Woo! So what she just dropped on you today, take that, run with it, and be thankful. Yay. Mundane. You know, actually what that is that's an awakening to wonder. You know, when we lose the ability to see the wonder all around us. I mean, the image and likeness of God all around us is evident when you can see Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:11. One day, somebody comes to Jesus and says, should we pay taxes or not? And Jesus goes, give me a coin. And now he's going to hold this coin up, and he's not talking about money, and he's not talking about taxes. He says, whose image is on this? And they go, it's Caesar's. He says, okay, so give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. He's not talking about taxes. He's saying, do you have enough intelligence to be able to look at this stamp of metal and recognize an image and likeness on it? Well, how come you can't look around at everybody around you and see my image and likeness? In other words, give to Caesar what Caesar's, this metal that looks like him. Give to God what's God's. You, me. And the awakening to the wonder is a return to childlikeness. Some time ago, we were sitting with some pastors, and as is often customary, I'll get up and I'll teach forever. And then I'll say, Tracy, you got anything? And she'll say one word, and that's the only thing anybody ever remembers. And this was the case on this day where she said, do you feel like the Lord's stirring something? And she says, yeah, the next move of God is going to be childlikeness. Childlikeness. To return to the simplicity of understanding that when Jesus said, one day Jesus calls a child to him and he says, unless you're converted and become like this child, you cannot see the kingdom. Can't see, experience, enter, taste, touch. In other words, the kingdom will be out of your reach to some extent unless you can grow up into the maturity of childlikeness. In the kingdom of God, maturity looks like childlikeness. Not childishness, childlikeness. And this is this thing that Jesus says is not optional for us. He doesn't say, try to do your best to become like a child again. He says, unless you are converted. To be converted is to be transformed and changed from one thing into another. And it doesn't come through striving. Transformation in your life doesn't come through you trying to do anything. It comes from surrendering to let the potter get his hands on you. And that's what the gospel does. You understand? The gospel is not here to serve you. The gospel is here to change you. Ooh, it's quiet in here. It's what the gospel does. If you encounter Jesus and you encountered the gospel and he didn't step into you and you into him in such a way that you are changed, transformed, renewed, absolutely undone, well, hang on, because you're just getting started. Because the gospel changes you. It transforms you. You have an encounter with Jesus. Everything is different. The Bible puts it this way. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything becomes new. Not just you. Everything around you. You see with new eyes a new world. It's a whole different perspective. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. Yeah, God is taking us into a new perspective. And so every time you come to gather together and gathering community, get ready because the Lord is going to just tweak your perspective just a little bit more. All right? Cool. Yay. There's some resources out there. Let me just briefly mention some of these things. There's a card out there, and it has a QR code on it, and it just says James on it. But there are three Bible studies that a friend and I did, Don Wallabaugh. Most of you have never heard of Don Wallabaugh, but you should. If you've heard of Todd White or Dan Moeller, generals who are changing the world, I often wonder, where'd you guys come from, or who pastored you? And if you ask them, who's your pastor, both of them will say, oh, a guy named Don Wallabaugh at a church in Harvest Chapel down in Abbottstown, Pennsylvania. Nobody knows Don, but man, he's one of the greatest Bible teachers I've ever heard. And if you've heard Todd speak or Dan speak, you've heard Don speak. I said to Don, it's just become a dear friend. I said to Don, why don't we sit down? Every time we get together, we'd open up the scriptures and just start talking it out. And this guy can preach a whole sermon on every verse, like in the Bible, I'm pretty sure. And so we just set up a couple of cameras, got around my dining room table without any planning or preparation in terms of like knowing what each one was going to bring to the table. And we just talked through verse by verse the book of James, the book of Hebrews, and the book of Ephesians. And it's a new covenant crash course from the scriptures. So you can get those actually practically free. It's a minimum of $1 donation to download these Bible studies. So that's it. We have some guy out on the West Coast donated $3 for 3 Bible studies, and now he's got 2 years worth of preaching material, and he's preaching them verbatim. And I couldn't be more happy. I was like, that's great. Saved him years of Bible college. He just goes ahead and preaches all our stuff. That's fantastic. No problem with that. There's a book out there called Unveiled Horizon, Reflection on the Nature of God. You're guaranteed to throw this book across the room at least twice. Okay? I promise it will offend you. Maurice, my buddy Maurice here, bought a stack of them, gave them away to some of his most religious friends, and got 4 out of 10 of them back. 4 out of 10. So it is proven now. Studies show that 4 out of 10 religious people cannot handle this book. That's true. It's crazy. Like, Maurice comes and tells me that. Yeah, I gave 10 of them away and 4 people gave them back. And I'm like, you really know how to encourage a guy, don't you? 2 weeks after it was released, it hit number 1 on Amazon in the New Age meditation category. Like, who knew? But apparently there are a lot of New Agers out there who, as one person put it to me, I couldn't figure out why the church encouraged me to have a relationship with a God who is spirit and then warned me against becoming too spiritual. So when you find the limits of religion, you decide to branch out on your own. And sometimes people get into some weird stuff. And so this is reintroducing people to Jesus, and I like that. That's fun. And so I encourage you, stop by the resource table and pick up a New Age bestseller on your way out today. Didn't expect to hear that in church today, did you? There's a couple of, there's thumb drives out there. There's a 24-hour teaching on identity I've had for years and years. That's still really, really good. There's one called Restoring Revelations, 10 hours of teaching that'll make Revelation the book that is the happiest book in the Bible. If you've ever read Revelation and went, oh, that's terrifying, oh, go back and read it again. It's about the victory of Christ. And it's a fun, that's a great study. There's one called Beyond the Veil. It's looking at the Old Covenant Tabernacle from a New Covenant perspective, and you get one of the most amazing perspectives and pictures of a lesson on worship that you've ever seen. It's 8 hours long. And then the newest one's called The Kingmaker, and it's an 18-hour teaching on the New Covenant. So 18 hours of teaching on the covenant of Christ. So I'm going to have Tracy just prophetically give these out to whoever you want to give them out to. I'm going to hang on to that one, though, that card, yeah. Awesome. Get your Bibles. Go to Exodus chapter 3 with me today. I got a number of places I want to take you. I'm going to combine some words today that have been on my heart lately and just kind of talk through them with you. So hopefully we can link things together and make it all make sense. If you have ever felt like your best years with God are behind you, understand his redemptive ability can do more in 10 minutes than you can do in an entire lifetime. Okay? I feel like some of you need to hear, you don't have to worry about like wasting time. He can make more. He's really good at it. And many people disqualify themselves from doing things for God because they feel like they've wasted so much time that they've disqualified themselves from being worthy to carry a call into the future. And then I read the story of Moses, and I get really inspired. I recently saw a video that went viral of an elderly man, an elderly preacher. You might have seen this. I think he's from Texas or somewhere in the South. And he just gets up and he's going to talk. He says, you know, I was in a drive-thru the other day, and I was taking my time to order, and the line was long, but the young lady behind me kept honking the horn with her window down, was yelling very ugly things at me. And he says, so I thought about it a bit, thought about how I might react, and so I went to the window, and I paid for my meal, and I paid for hers. And when I pulled ahead, and she came up to the window to pay and realized that I had paid for her meal, she said, thank you, and waved at me, and I waved back. Then I got to the window where you pick up your food, and he says, you know, I knew that she had now had a change of heart because of the kindness that I had shown to her. And he said, then I got to there to pick up my food, and I had both receipts. So I took my food, and I took hers. So that she had to go back and get in that long line all over again and learn once and for all that you don't mess with old people because we've been around a while. I'm like, wow, that took a turn. Sometimes when you get to a certain point in life and you feel like, man, I feel like I've done everything that I'm ever going to do, and I can't look ahead and see that there could possibly be anything more or better. God shows up and interrupts your retirement plans, your mental retirement plans, with a call. And that's what I want to talk a little bit about today. And then in Exodus chapter 3, go there with me. Let's start there. The phrase that keeps coming to mind to me today is perspective, that God wants to shift your perspective. Because understand, perspective in the kingdom is the difference between you seeing earth and heaven. Heaven is not a distant place. It's a different realm. It's a different dimension. And the difference in dimension is, it's like this. We talked about this a lot yesterday, but let me just mention this again. When the veil got torn, and all the man-made barriers between God and man were completely done away with. In that moment, we suddenly became aware, or we had the ability to become aware, of what Jesus said was possible in John chapter 14, verse 20, which I believe, from the bottom of my heart, to me, is the most mind-melting scripture in the entire Bible. In John 14, 20, Jesus says, in that day you will know I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So in that statement, that is impossible for us to logically wrap our mind around. In that statement, we have this revelation that from God's perspective, from the perspective of Christ, we are meant to live in a no distance, no separation realm between us and God. Okay? This understanding could not be something we would grasp with our intellect. It has to be something that is caught more than taught. And so when Jesus says, it is finished, and the veil was torn, something happened. Prior to that, Jesus had, in John chapter 20, looked at the disciples and done something he only ever did twice in the whole Bible. And that is breathe on man. First time he does it in Genesis chapter 1. God breathes a man, we come alive. In Genesis chapter, in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus, after the resurrection, breathes on the church, breathes on the disciples, and says, receive the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit is available for everybody from that point. We have no excuse. Like, it was always available. The Holy Spirit's been working throughout the scriptures. But in that moment, it's almost like he gave us permission. He eliminated all of our excuses from experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit. But then, later on in Acts, he tells them, go to Jerusalem and wait until you're filled with what? Power from on high. So the presence of the Holy Spirit shows up in John chapter 20. In Acts chapter 2, the power of the Holy Spirit shows up to anybody who is willing to move beyond their understanding to pursue the more. Now, it's not they don't have access to it. It's just that a handful of people take the invitation and go with it.
Only a few. Not a lot. Because we know that Jesus, when he resurrected from the dead, appeared to over 500 people. How many people showed up in the upper room? A little over 100. And so one out of five people go to the upper room. And those people are hanging out up there. And this is what they know. Wait until you get it. They're not 100% sure what's going to happen. Because apparently nobody has asked really important questions. Like, how long is this going to take? Like, I've been in some long meetings. 10 days? That's insane. And come on, you got to eat. You got to go to the bathroom. And I'm thinking to myself, hey, if I leave to go to the bathroom, that's exactly when the Holy Spirit's going to show up. So there's a lot of super uncomfortable people in that room, right? And they're going out, they're coming back. They're like, quick, you know. I don't know what's going on in this room, but here's the key to the indwelling beyond just the presence, but the impartation of the power of the Holy Spirit. It says when they were all in one accord. And it doesn't mean when they got in the same room. There was a measure of unity in that room that had to be stirred. Something had to happen in terms of their unity in order for the Holy Spirit to go, okay, now, and fire falls. Now, you say, well, so what did it take to get in that kind of unity? Well, understand, that room was filled with people who had just spent 40 days listening to a conference on the kingdom of God from the resurrected Christ, God in the flesh. How much more united could they be? Clearly, they had no problem being united in message. Because in Mark chapter 16, verse 20, it says the disciples went all over the world preaching the gospel, and the Lord, and the Greek word is synergized their message. That's how you could stay on point without the ability to connect on social media or with a phone or whatever. They all preached the same message because they were all plugged into the same head. So the unity of message was already there in Mark 16, 20. So what was the unity that was missing here in Acts chapter 2 that took 10 days to achieve? I'm not 100% sure, except for this. I imagine within that body of people, which included the disciples, there were probably some conflicts. Maybe, you know, Andrew turns to Peter and goes, you've always been a microphone hog. I just want to tell you. I mean, who knows? I mean, maybe Peter's like, yeah, well, if you would just speak up, you know, who's the better fisherman? I don't know. Does anybody really like Matthew the tax collector? Really? I mean, do you have no conscience? Did you ever feel bad about your job? Simon the Zealot over here is like going, yeah, you know, I've killed a whole bunch of you guys. I mean, they're going back and forth. I don't know. We have no, it's all speculation. What we do know is that the key to the power resting upon them was unity. And it took 10 days for 120 believers who had all spent 40 days with the resurrected Christ to come into a level of unity or a measure of unity that heaven could kiss with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, to the point where they could actually be entrusted with the responsibility to carry the power of the Holy Spirit. So it begs the question then, what is unity here? Okay, well, unity isn't uniformity, and unity isn't even agreement. No, unity is not agreement? No. If you define unity as agreement, then you're going to find yourself feeling a call of God to a brand new ministry called arguing with other Christians on Facebook. You feel like you're doing the work of the ministry if I can just argue somebody else into my opinion. And nobody's called to that ministry, by the way. Like, really? I feel called to that ministry. Yeah. You know where you left your peace? Remember that? Remember that thing you used to have called peace and joy? Go back to when you started that ministry, because that's where you left it. Okay? In the presence, Lord, is fullness of joy. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. You preach Jesus, peace comes. Joy becomes the automatic result. You live your life dead and unoffendable. You're dead in Christ, alive to God, and unoffendable. And next thing you know, you're not being jerked around by your outrage. Okay? That was for somebody in the room. None of this is where I planned on going, Tracy. So here's what unity is. If unity is agreement, what is unity? Listen very carefully. Unity is when you are willing to lay your life down for someone who doesn't agree with you. Unity begins with one person who is willing to lay their life down for someone who doesn't agree with them. And where do we find this? In the life of Jesus, who on the cross laid his life down for a world in complete disagreement with what he was doing. And in that singular act, reconciled us back to the Father. And then 2 Corinthians 5 says that you and I now have been given the exact same ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. Now, how did Jesus bring that about? Jesus brought about our reconciliation with the Father through a sacrificial act of compassion of simply laying his life down for a world in disagreement with him. And so now you and I get the opportunity to do the exact same thing. And without that revelation of what it means to actually live in unity as one person, just a singular person, making the choice to lay your life down for people who don't even agree with you, who may even have voted differently than you. Yeah, went there. Your willingness to do that gives you the capacity to follow through with what Jesus mandated us to do, which is love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who despitefully use you. It's amazing how we have this assumption that Jesus told us to love our enemies, but he's going to do something very different with his. He's not a hypocrite. He is fully planning on doing the same thing to his that he told you to do with yours. Which gives us the uncomfortable awareness that God loves everyone we hate. Ooh, don't like that. I know you thought that heaven was only going to be people you like. I remember my dad was a young minister, and he was teaching a Sunday school class, and he was teaching class on heaven. And his brother and sister-in-law were in the class. His brother, Bill, who I'm named after, had hunting dogs. He said, Hank, my dad's name was Henry, Hank, are my hunting dogs going to be in heaven? Because I couldn't be happy without my hunting dogs. Well, the talking point was, there will be everything in heaven to make you perfectly happy. That was just the standard answer. And that's what Dad said to my Uncle Bill. Uncle Bill goes, well, good, because I wouldn't be happy without my hunting dogs. Well, his wife, Ruby, hated those hunting dogs. And she said, well, if those hunting dogs are in heaven, I wouldn't be perfectly happy, so I don't think I want to go. And Bill says, well, if my hunting dogs can't go to heaven, I don't want to be there either. And Dad goes, by the end of the class, everybody had canceled their reservation. They didn't want to go anymore. So they made the assumption that everything about heaven is here to make you perfectly happy, as if it's your own little Barbie dream world. And that's not what it is. Heaven is Jesus. Jesus is heaven. There is no heaven apart from Christ. Why? Because in him all things consist, and he holds all things together. And in Christ, in him, the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in that body. And when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, by the Spirit of God, the fullness of the Godhead now lives in you. So then, where is heaven? Closer than you think. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. In other words, don't be afraid about what I'm going to say. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, a lot of people think that, well, heaven is, my perfect mansion on a cul-de-sac outside of the city. Because, come on, we like the country, right? So, not in this city. We don't want all that congestion. All those people that want to worship 24/7, they can. Okay, but I want to be out there on a nice little golf course, mountain in the backyard, beach in the front yard, all the perfect things that I want to make me perfectly happy so I never have to leave my mansion, right? It's about the mansion for most people. It's not about Jesus, which is strange. So Jesus said, my Father's house, many mansions, dwelling places, rooms, right? But he talks about himself as a dwelling place of your presence, to invite you to dwell in him. You abide in me and my words abide in you. That kind of thing. Abide in me, he says. But then he makes you his dwelling place. So it's a mutual abiding of no distance and no separation. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. In other words, I'm not telling you a lie here. This isn't just a false hope here. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we think that means he's rocketing off somewhere into the outer regions of the universe to do an eternal building program that's like HGTV for the last 2,000 years. It's like, is the construction up there even slower than it is down here? What is going on? But that's not what's happening. I go to prepare a place for you. Where's he going? Here, in you. Why? Because he's intending to conform you to the image of himself. You are to be transformed, conformed into the image of what? Christ. The renovation project is you. Me. I go to prepare a place for you. Not here. Here. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you where? It's already told us. Unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So good. Thomas is like, question. We don't know where you're going. Have no idea the way. If we don't know where you're going, how do we know how to get there? Jesus goes, It's like you can hear the frustration. I am the way. Okay, have you heard nothing I've said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't get to the Father but by me. And it's not to make Christianity exclusive. Jesus didn't come to create Christianity. We created Christianity. Jesus came to create a family. He didn't come to build a religion. He didn't come to create an ism, an ist, or an anity. He came to build family. He's a father who wants his kids back, and he came to create a family, which is why we received the spirit of adoption. If God was creating something other than family, he would not have called himself Father. We turn this into a religious belief system. It's never meant to be a religion. Never meant to be an anity. Christianity? Like, are you not a Christian? I'm a son. You're a child of God, a daughter. I stepped into the family of Vanderbush, my dad, Henry Vanderbush. I did not become a Vanderbushian. Not a movement. It's a bloodline. It's a bloodline. You know how in you are? Romans 8 says, you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry out what? Abba, Father. It's the rudimentary term for dad. Papa, daddy. My kid, you might say, well, I feel really uncomfortable with that because it seems very disrespectful. It is so respectful that only my children have the right to call me dad. You received the spirit of adoption means choice. You didn't choose me, I chose you. So he chose to give you the right to call him dad. But then he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. In other words, you got to actually be in the bloodline. And how do we get in him? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you should. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 says, by his doing, you and I, we are in Christ Jesus. So it's his doing that did the drawing us in. Now, that means we have been born into Christ through blood, the blood of Christ. And we have been adopted into Christ by the choice of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So you are both adopted into this family and born into this family, which means you are twice as much a child of God than you are a child of any human being. That makes sense to anybody? Is that good news to anybody? Like, seriously, I said yesterday to the crew, I said, listen, I got to tell you, I get a revelation about the new birth from my first birth. Didn't have a whole lot to do with that one. I mean, I just showed up. I blame my dad for my first birth. I blame my dad for my second birth. In him we live, move, and have our being. So the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. All right. There's a perspective shift that God is drawing us into, an awareness of what it means. In that day you'll know I'm in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. And this perspective shift actually occurs all throughout the scriptures. In Exodus chapter 3, there's this great story of Moses. And Moses is walking along, says, Moses pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why this bush is not burned up. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush. First thing you need to know is how this story goes. Shows us that God had placed something not in Moses' path, but off to the side. Something that was, I would call, a divine distraction, as easy to miss as it is to catch. And all God is simply trying to do in this moment is invite Moses to have a shift in perspective. Right? It's nothing. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. A bush burning in the desert is not a big deal. Moses is going along. Listen, understand, where Moses is in his mind is probably disqualified for doing anything good for God. Moses grows up as a prince of Egypt, finds out he's actually an Israelite, suddenly has a heart for these million people that are in this slaved condition, building the pyramids, building whatever it is they're building, and sees an Israelite being beaten by an Egyptian. And Moses, enraged, goes down and kills that Egyptian. Now Moses is a wanted murderer, and he flees out to the desert, where he ends up joining into a family and marrying into a family where he's going to take care of somebody else's sheep for the next 4 decades. And we don't know how old Moses is when he sees the burning bush, but when he gets before Pharaoh, we know he's 80. So it wasn't too long after that, we assume, after the burning bush experience. So let's assume Moses is probably 79, 80 years old. He's 80 years old, wandering along with these sheep, and all of a sudden there is a strange occurrence happening off to his right, a burning bush. And Moses, it says, stopped, turned aside, and said to himself, I need to pay attention to this. God was not yelling at Moses, Moses, look over here, quick, hurry, you're about to miss the opportunity of a lifetime. God wasn't doing that. This was an optional moment. But this simple little moment was about to change everything. In other words, Moses' life up until that point was defined by royalty, then realizing he's a slave, questions his whole identity, then he commits an act where he now becomes a murderer. So former royal, present slave, murdering fugitive. And God sees none of those things. God looks at Moses and just says to an angel, let's just ignite that bush, but don't burn it. Set it on fire, but don't burn it. That'll be cool. Let's see what he does. And Moses turns aside, looks, and goes, interesting. And the Bible says, when God saw, Moses turned aside to see. Then God spoke. Listen to this. God will not force you into changing your perspective, but he will invite you. Question I have is this: how many burning bushes did Moses miss? We don't know. I can tell you this. I think I've walked by a few in my life. And I bet you have too. Burning bushes are just as easy to miss as they are to catch. They don't seem like a big deal. But these small, minor divine distractions are what I'd call like a drop of grace that invite us into a shift in perspective that can actually alter your destiny, even if you're 80. God says to Moses from within the bush, says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's an interesting thing, way for God to introduce himself. Because Jacob shouldn't have been Jacob. Jacob should be Israel, because Jacob was a deceiver when he was Jacob. But God changed his identity when he changed his name. So you're not Jacob anymore. Now you're Israel. But God also changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. God says, I'm the God of Abraham. He acknowledges the change in Abraham. The God of Isaac, the child of promise. But then when he gets to Jacob, he doesn't say the God of Israel, but the God of Jacob. Now, what is he saying there? Jacob means deceiver. And what God is saying to Moses is, take all your false identities, wrap everything up with what you think about yourself, even if it's murderer, former royalty, rejected by society, outcast. Take all of that and wrap it up, and I can be your God too. We bring all of our false identities to God, and he goes, yeah, I'll take that. I'll still be your God. Maybe you've been a deceiver. He can still be your God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, I can redeem even the deceiver in you. Mm-hmm. If you've done everything all right your whole life, that shouldn't excite you. But for the rest of us, that's actually a big deal. So here's my favorite part of the whole story, though. And that is where God says to Moses, take off your shoes, because the place you're standing on is holy ground. And Moses goes, oh, yes, quick. That's the way I always pictured the story, is a super scary moment. Moses has a fearful reaction because he's actually now talking to God. And yet, I was reading this one day, and the Lord spoke to me and said, yeah, you're missing the whole tone of what I said. Young lady that's in our house church sat down at the piano one night after we had spent some time talking about this. And she started playing this song that was based on this scripture. And it just goes, kick off your shoes and stay a while. For the place that you stand on is holy ground. And I suddenly felt the shift in tone. And I was like, Lord, am I reading this right? And I felt the Lord say, at any point in time, is it appropriate to stand in the court of a king and kick your shoes off? What happens if Moses suddenly needs to flee? He's taking his shoes off. In other words, you're not going to need to leave and run out of my presence in fear. What are shoes? They're man-made barriers between his feet and the earth. And what is God intending on doing? Remove every man-made barrier between you and the holy. And come and hang out in my presence for a while. That's the deal. You're not going to have to flee in fear. And you can actually touch the holy with your feet. Jesus wants to impact and clean up the church. What does he do? He bends down before the disciples, including Judas, who's betraying him, including Peter, who's about to deny him. And he takes and girds himself like a servant, and he washes the disciples' feet. The holy God acting as a servant to touch the feet of unholy men. The invitation to the holy is not an invitation to fear. It's an invitation to intimacy. And in order to step into that place of believing that you actually have access to the holiness of God, that a holy God could come and live in you, one thing that just needs to change, one thing, perspective. Just a simple perspective shift. To look aside and see the burning bush. And I'm just going to say, just an extra here, that I think God in the next few days for many of you is going to light up some burning bushes that are going to be just as easy to miss as they are to catch. I'll call them divine distractions. And when you are willing to turn aside and pay attention to divine distractions, it could change your whole life. How many of you feel like right now you're in a point of transition in your life? Wow. Oh my goodness. Okay. So this is why I'm preaching this message today. When you feel like you're in a point of transition, open your eyes to the divine distractions that God places not in your path, not screaming at you, but just off to the side that you could just miss just as easy as you could catch it. Because your willingness to stop your agenda and your plan, pause for a moment and turn aside to see. It could be a conversation with somebody. It could be stopping and sending a text to somebody. It could be something as quickly as picking up the phone and making a phone call. It could be something as simple as just stopping everything you're doing, just sitting down and cracking open your Bible and spend some time reading, praying, just seeking the Lord in a time when you normally wouldn't do it. Just as easy to miss as they are to catch. But what God calls us to in order to bring us to an awareness of what we have access to sometimes is not a scream from a mountaintop. It's a still small voice. Just a shift in perspective is all he's looking for. Just a simple invitation. There's a scripture that's been arresting my heart lately, and I want to kind of walk you through this and one more shift in perspective idea. And it comes from Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going down the list of things. He says to the crowd, blessed, blessed, blessed. And he goes, just blessed are you when men speak evil of you. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then he gets to this one, and this one just really grips my attention. For the last 2 months, this one has really grabbed me. And it's this phrase, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, how many of you are interested in seeing God? It's exactly what Moses was doing, right? But how many of you understand Moses out there in the backside of the desert, in his mind, he feels like a murderer? If you walked up to Moses at that point and said, you feel like you're a pure guy? I'd be like, I killed somebody. Are you kidding me? An entire nation is after me. I'm a wanted man. I'm caring for somebody else's sheep. I am disqualified. The guy who felt so disqualified and impure got an invitation to see God. So purity is not based on your perspective of yourself. Purity is purely based on God's perspective of you. Purity is not how you see you, it's how God sees you. And so, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. My purity is settled in heaven because of the blood of Christ. That's a done deal. I'm the righteousness of, you're the righteousness of God in Christ. It is your identity as the righteousness of God, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done. But what about my heart? I can be pure before God, holy, perfect, and blameless from heaven's perspective, but in my own heart regard myself as impure. And religion loves it when you do that. Religion loves to get you to stir up a false humility by focusing on how unholy, impure, and depraved you are. We have an entire section of the body of Christ that has created what's called the doctrine of depravity and adheres to it. It's nothing more than pride and arrogance disguised as humility. It's as if to say my ability to be lost is greater than the blood of Christ. But thanks be to God, he has accepted me anyway, even in my horrible, depraved, rotten to the core state. It's people who have accepted the message of salvation, but are going to white knuckle holding on to their sin nature as an excuse for living out of obedience to the surrendered voice of the Lord, or the surrender to the voice of the Lord. So it's like, oh, I'm going to hang on to my sin nature. Stop. You don't have a sin nature. What? Of course I have a sin nature. How do you know that? Because I sin. So did Adam and Eve. Did they have a sin nature? No. God did not create them with a sin nature. He created them with a will to choose. And a will to choose means that you have the ability to be invited into something. Just because you want to do something doesn't mean you have a sin nature. It may mean that you have a habit that you have developed through consistent practice and have cultivated a desire. But you know something? You can do the same thing with the holiness of God. King David, we did this illustration yesterday with spirit, soul, and body. And David proved to us that you can actually physically develop an appetite for the presence of God. He exposed himself physically to a community of presence before the ark, worshiping God so often that one day he makes this statement, "My heart and my flesh long for you." So you can actually train your physical body to have an appetite for the presence of God. How many of you like coffee? How many of you like coffee the first time you drank it? First time I drank it, my dad let me take a sip, and I thought, that's the worst stuff I've ever tasted in my entire life. Now, I drink it, I'm like, wow, this will change your life. The nectar of heaven in this little cup right here. What's changed? You trained yourself physically to shift your taste for something. We do this with sin. We do this with the presence of God. Okay? So you say, well, I'm pretty sure I have a sin nature. No. Let me tell you why. Because in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And in that new creation, God didn't go, here's your brand new sin nature. But he did leave you with a will. A will to choose. And so we choose sin and we go, oh, I messed it all up. I was perfect for all of 10 minutes down there weeping at an altar. And then I had a bad thought and I messed the whole thing up. Until you begin to realize that the grace of God is bigger, faster, and stronger than you. And he can clean you up faster than you can mess yourself up. And you start to understand that you actually can't out-sin the grace of God. Sin is a horrible choice. Why? Because it doesn't change God's mind about you. But it will change your mind about God. And it will warp your perspective, not just of the goodness of God, but your own identity. So pretty soon you'll see yourself as unworthy because of your actions of sin. And you'll actually go and, like Adam and Eve, hide from a God who actually just wants to redeem you. That's why sin's such a danger. Okay, so blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Now I want to go, okay, God, I want to behold and see you more clearly than I ever have before. See more of your radiance and your glory than I ever have before. So like the angels, every glance is like, holy, holy, holy. How can I find that place, God? How do I get there? It's not an issue of effort, it's an issue of surrender. So this is where I feel like the Lord took me. I read in Solomon where Solomon says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So I got to think rightly. I got to think about myself the way God thinks about me. You got to think about yourself the way God thinks about you. And then I begin to realize, well, do I get to choose what I think about? Yes. Philippians 4:8 says, think on these things. So in the new covenant, we actually have a choice of what we think about. Right now, you can think about anything you want in here. I know some of you are thinking about what I'm saying. When I was like 14 years old and I was in church night after night, my dad was preaching all the time. Most of the time, when I was looking toward the front, I was thinking ninja battles. Picturing them in my mind was amazing. I mean, because back when I was 14, ninjas were cool, and they still are. So that was my deal back then. So you can think about really whatever you want to think about. So even in the new covenant, Paul says, here's a list of things you probably should be intentional about thinking about. But then I go to Psalm 24. In the middle of Psalm 24, there's a line that says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. What's the invitation here? Who will step into that place of the presence of the holy, the pure in heart? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Well, we know that the blood of Christ has cleansed us. But what about the purity of heart? That's a perspective issue on our part. And he's consistently inviting us to think his thoughts, for we have access to the mind of Christ. And so I'm going, okay, I see what you're saying here. It's not an issue of my efforts. It's an issue of me surrendering to see from heaven's perspective. I get it. So God, show me where this happens and how this impacts my life. And the Lord took me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, we're going to finish up there today. Psalm 27 is a psalm of David, and he's in the middle of conflict and war all around him. And he says this, "The Lord is my light, my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" Now he's going to tell you why he's afraid, because he is. He said, "When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me," and they were, by the way, armies around David wanted him dead. He said, "Though a host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this will I be confident." And then he says this. You go, okay, so what do you want, David? You want victory over your enemies? No. That's not the first thing on his mind. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and this will I seek after, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life, to behold your beauty. The pure in heart shall see God. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He says, "For in the time of trouble, you will hide me. In the secret of your tabernacle, you will hide me." Could David possibly have known that he was the tabernacle of God? He's getting new covenant language. "In the secret place of the tabernacle, you will hide me." And then he says, "You will set me up upon a rock." In the new covenant, what do we know? That rock is Christ. He says, and this is the part that I want you to catch. Middle of Psalm 27, he goes, "And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me." This cannot be the ideal situation. Enemies, circumstances, crushing in on all sides. What do you want God to do? Change the circumstance, remove the enemies, or at least remove you. God does neither of these things. He leaves all the circumstances and enemies in place, and he leaves David right in the middle. And he says, "Now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me." What's happened here? God, who is called the glory and the lifter of our head, just simply goes, "All that needs to change, David, is your perspective." So he reaches down and goes like this. That's it. What else does he have to do? Just this. "Now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me." And this is what he says. "And I will offer in your tabernacle sacrifices of joy." Where has he just said he wants to go? The one thing he wants is to be in the tabernacle of God. And with a perspective shift, he suddenly realizes he was always there. And he says, "I will offer in your tabernacle sacrifices of lament for sin, of depravity, to try to fix the relationship." No, sacrifices of what? Joy. When you're surrounded by circumstances and enemies on all sides and things you can't see past, what do you need? Strength. What is the joy of the Lord? Your strength. And now, in the middle of the battle, David goes, "I'm just going to like shift my perspective. We're just going to worship God, but we're not going to lament about it. This is going to be like super happy. Happy stuff. Joyful stuff. Sacrifices of joy." How many of you know the enemies all around David are probably looking at him going, what is he doing? That's weird. We're supposed to be fighting. Aren't we supposed to be fighting right now? Are we supposed to be killing him right now? What is he doing? It's like a crazy man. Sacrifices of joy. He says, "I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." What does he begin to realize? The only thing that needs to change for him to behold God is a shift in perspective, even in the middle of the circumstances around him that want him dead. And you may feel like you're disqualified, backside of the desert. All the past that you've had, 80 years of past sin that you drug into the present, you're like, "I'm disqualified." And suddenly God lights up a burning bush, and all he's doing is inviting a change in perspective. But it's not so much this way. He's the glory and the lifter of your head. To stop looking at earthly things, to stop looking on an earthly level, it's where we start fighting against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Right now, we're seeing Christians for the last 3 years have made entire ministries out of wrestling against flesh and blood. Call them boogeyman ministries. In other words, I'm fighting this boogeyman, this monster, and if you support my ministry, I might be able to defeat him, but he's pretty big. And what we end up doing is preaching a defeated devil back into business. And by that, by even that kind of preaching, we're telling the world the cross really didn't accomplish what Jesus said it accomplished. But the Bible tells us that because of the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers, made an open show of them. In other words, humiliated the kingdom of darkness publicly and defeated sin, death, hell, and the devil once and for all. So where does the devil get his power now? Where does evil get his power now? From the same people he got it from originally. And that is people made in the image and likeness of God who through agreement abdicate authority that's actually rightfully ours. How do you get the authority back? It's not a big struggle. It's not like chasing down the dragons and slaying. Shift in perspective. To see that he's never lost the authority, he's never lost the power, and the kingdom's never been under threat. I said to a friend of mine one day, there's a deliverance minister, he does deliverance conferences, and sees a lot of people get freed from demons. I had a sincere question. I said, what happens if the demons don't show up to your deliverance conference? Asking a sincere question. I want to know, because if nobody gets delivered at the conference, was it a successful conference? Which means to have a successful deliverance conference, you need demons to show up. Step into my mind. It's a weird place. So I'm like, here. So, I mean, why do the demons show up to get cast out? That can't be a pleasant experience for a demon. Is the marketing material for the deliverance conference not clear? Do the demons not know what's about to happen? Why don't they just like hop off their little host human and hang out in the parking lot and do what demons do until the conference is over? They hop back on the person and head on home. I mean, like, but why go to the meeting where you're going to get cast out? I mean, those demons could end up in pigs. You never know, right? Why even show up? Because demons love attention. Absolutely love attention. And demons hate joy. That's what I figured out. Demons really hate joy. Demons and religious people all hate joy. So, do you not believe in casting out demons? Of course I do. But you know how you do it? Preach Jesus. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. The casting out of demons will become a byproduct of simply preaching the gospel and pointing people to Jesus. Healing will become a byproduct of simply preaching the gospel and pointing people to Jesus. As we behold him, what happens? We're transformed, changed from glory to glory. In the beholding, there's transformation. Or as so many people have said, we become what we behold. So when you see all of the things of this world trying to vie for your attention in the middle of it all, may God give us the divine discernment to recognize divine distractions, to turn aside to see, to let the glory and the lifter of our head lift up our head above our enemies round about us, to begin to shift our perspective, and perhaps maybe then we will actually feel like we're worthy to behold the glory of the Lord. Stand with me this morning. Well, I hope that encouraged your heart today. I sure encouraged myself. I had fun. Whoo, Jesus. Put your hand on the shoulder of a person next to you. Yay. Uh-huh. And say this. You are the ark of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit of God lives in you. You are abiding in Christ, and Christ makes his home in you. So you are the tabernacle, the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Ooh. All right, now just take and just receive this prayer. Father, I just thank you right now that you're breaking off every sense of unworthiness, every sense of false humility today. All that religious false humility goes, and we find ourselves in a place of consistent gratitude at what you've done, at what the cross has accomplished. Father, today I pray in every person's heart will be a desire to just simply say yes to you. God, that our yes to you would just be just aligning us with heaven, that you'd do a divine chiropractic adjustment on us to let our spirit be in charge. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your healing power that is moving through this room to touch sick bodies even right now, to restore us, to regenerate us from top to bottom, head to toe, God. May right now there be a restoration, a regeneration, all things made new. And I tell you right now, you're worthy of it because of the blood of Christ. You're worthy of it because Jesus thinks so. Thanks, Jesus, for healing bodies in this room. You're so good at it. I thank you, Lord, that pain is leaving bodies even right now. If you came in today with pain this morning, a chronic condition, maybe pain, tumor, something that you can test, or a joint that's been stiff, or maybe one of those rotator cuff things where the doctor said you need surgery or something, check it out. See if the pain is still there. If you can feel like the Lord right now is touching that, or the pain is completely gone, would you, right where you stand, would you just lift your hand and just let me know? We're just going to see what God's doing here in the room, all over the room. 1, 2, 3. Awesome. 4. Let's just praise God for what he's doing in this room right now. Thank you, Jesus, right now. The bodies are even being healed right now in your presence. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we just receive everything you want to give us today from your hand. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Would you say that? Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, you're so good. Jesus, your power is so real. Jesus, your love and your grace are beyond comprehension. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, thank you, thank you. We thank you for a gospel that changes us from the inside out, that doesn't leave us the way we came. Thank you, Jesus. Turn and hug somebody near you today. Tell them you love them. God bless you today. Amen. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to this week's message. If you'd like more information about our church, visit faithworship.org.